I have an unusual opportunity here this morning. Cover three chapters in the Gospel of Mark. You're going through the Gospel of Mark, and I had three chapters. Did you bring your lunch along? Because it's going to take a long time to go through verse by verse all three of those chapters. However, I've been given the opportunity to pick out several scriptures, and that's what I've decided to do. The first one is, I think, a very important scripture of Jesus. And you look at that scripture and you say, did Jesus really say that? Now, there's a parallel passage in Matthew that says basically the same thing. That if you remember that you have something against your brother, you go and make it right away. Even if you're in the midst of a worship service, leave your gift there and go and ask that person to forgive you. Don't put it off and say, sometime I'm going to make it right. I have a jealousy feeling toward another person, or somebody lied about me and I feel badly about that. I need to go and make it right. What we like to do is get even, don't we? Somebody lies about us and we say, wait till I get the opportunity. I'm going to do the same thing to that person. The problem is we put ourselves down on the same level as the other person when we do that. And it gets to be a game of tit for tat. And then Jesus adds the zinger. If you do not forgive your brother, your heavenly Father does not forgive you. Did Jesus really say that? Well, there it is. That's pretty serious stuff. If I'm not a forgiving person, I'm not a repenting person, that means that God's not forgiving me either. I stand before God with my sins hanging down all over me. I don't want to stand before God like that. I believe in Jesus Christ who took our sins. The wages of sin is death, but he did my dying for me. And I believe that, and I'm forgiven. But Jesus makes it clear, I need to be a forgiving person, a repenting person. Unless, if I want my sins forgiven. Now, I'm saying this because I've chosen this scripture because never in America were we divided as we are today. You hear all kinds of name calling. Our head officials in government are saying of others who disagree with them, they're losers. They've always been losers. They're evil people. If they don't love their country, why don't they go home where they came from? They hate their country. We hear things like that from our top officials. We in the Christian church cannot get into that kind of language. We are not division creators. We're supposed to be division healers. And I think we need to say that to each other, that in the church we belong to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is our first priority, not any kingdom of this world. If the kingdom of God is not my first priority, I have a civil religion, not the New Testament definition of Christianity. So I think that's very important to us to refrain from that kind of language. And if we have something against our brother, if we disagree politically with our brother, our brother is not our enemy. Our brother is our friend. We can agree to disagree. And so I think that's an important passage. And that's in the 12th chapter of Mark, verses 41 to 44. Now, I've chosen another one, and that's in Mark 11, 25 and 26. There's another passage I've chosen to talk about, and that is 12:41-44, if you want to follow in your Bible. Jesus was in the temple, and he was watching people give their offerings. And in those days, Roman coins were valued by their size. If you had a big coin, that was worth much more than a little mite. And he saw the rich people putting in the big coins, and they jingled as they went down in the box. So everybody knew they were giving big. And then he watched this widow, very poor. She wanted to give, but she had really nothing to give. And she had two little mites. When she dropped them in the box, I guess if you'd have been up against the box, you could have heard the jingle, but you couldn't have heard it far away. And Jesus watched and he said, you know what? She has given out of her poverty. She gave all that she had. And then he said, she's given more than all these wealthy people. Now, I have to admit, I never gave as this woman gave. I never gave down to my last penny. Most of the time in my life, I have given out of my abundance like the wealthy did. And sometimes we kind of give our leftovers to the Lord. Now, when we bought the farm, then we had a debt and we said, how are we ever going to pay for this? I was tempted not to give to the church, but take that money and put it on the principal, and then that cuts the interest down. That's the way you get rid of a debt. No, we continued to give to the church. Then about the time we had the debt paid off on the farm, our two youngsters had grown up. Now we had college to pay for. They worked during the summer to work their way through college. They worked while they were in college. But we helped them out, and we got the debts paid. So again, we were pinching pennies. Now, 2 years ago, we sold the farm. We still live there, and I still take care of mowing the grass and everything. Now I'm giving out of my abundance. But you never know how much you're going to need. Both of us have health problems, and what's it going to cost us in the future, we really don't know. And so I can't take the risk of giving everything and then somebody else have to pay for my hospital expenses. Giving is a real problem. And it seems to me that, and Jesus tells this story, it raises a question of where do we give our money? I get requests every day, and you do too, the worthy causes. And if I had an abundance of money, I would like to give to them. Peggy and I have decided that the best place to give is to the church budget, the church that we belong to. I know where that money goes. I know the people who handle that money. They're honest people. And I will give there. Our bulk of giving has been through all these years to the local church where we were members. And I'd recommend that for you. I will not give to television evangelists who fly around in their own jet planes, who have expensive yachts and take their friends out for trips and live in a house that they built like a palace. That doesn't look like the Jesus of the New Testament. That lifestyle doesn't fit the Jesus we know. I'm not going to give to those causes. Now, during my life at the time, I've done a lot of exploring. I want to hear some of these nationally known evangelists. Not Billy Graham. He was honest. And if you want to hear the stories, I was very disappointed in the fallacy of their ministries. Especially one of them, I said, that man ought to be in jail. Rather than preaching to thousands of people and making believe he was healing a lot of people. I didn't see any healings. I just recommend that for you. If you give to your local church, you know where it's going. There isn't much overhead, probably most of the time no overhead. It all goes to the causes we say it's going for. We know what the budget is, and we feel safe in giving there. Now, we do give some extra money to other causes. We give to Kobe's, to Camp Satara, and some other causes that we know where the money goes. When I was in my 50s, I was out in a lot of revival meetings, and television was not popular then. We had radio preachers. And I was in Virginia, in West Virginia, and I met several young men who were praying to preach. But they said, I want to get on radio. That's where the money is. Isn't that a call of God? I will serve God, but I want to go where the money is. So I did a little experiment. I got the address of some of these radio preachers. And I listened to a whole lot of them. Of course, they'd give you their address. Send your money in. Here's the address. So I wrote in. And I said, I could give a sizable amount of money, but I want to know where the money goes. Will you please send me a budget? I heard from one of them. The rest of them dropped by from the mailing list. And that budget didn't say anything. It was a lot of generalities, but it really didn't tell me anything. And I had the opinion that maybe some radio preachers are pretty dishonest and they're in it for the money. If I give to the local church, I know I'm not giving it just because somebody is getting wealthy. I know where it goes, and I'd like to recommend it for you to do the same. You give where the Lord leads you, but that's where the Lord is leading us in giving our money. Now, the third scripture is in Mark 12, 13 to 17. By the way, I wanted to say that I put a suit on this morning. I don't usually preach in a suit, but I think in 2006, Ralph and I still wore suits. And I thought, if I go back to Hemphill, I'm going to dress like I did then. But this suit is over 50 years old. I got it at Martin's in Elizabethtown. Well, I gained a little weight, so it got a little tight. So, of course, we had to go get a new suit. Now I lost some weight, and I put this old suit on, and it feels so good that I'm just wearing it this morning. If I get hot, I'll take my coat off, but that's why I'm wearing this old suit, and it just fits fine. But the scripture that I want to talk about this morning is here in Mark 12, 13 to 17. I call it the story of the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not like Jesus. He didn't keep their laws. They had a whole list of laws and obligations, how you wash your hands and how you eat things, plus the Ten Commandments, of course. And they wanted everybody else who was a Jew to obey their laws. And Jesus actually said about them, you don't obey the laws yourself and you expect other people to do these things. You're blind leaders of the blind. Oh, they didn't like Jesus. Some people said he's the Messiah. And they said, how could he be the Messiah? He doesn't obey our laws. He heals a man with a lame hand on the Sabbath day. You don't do that. You wait till the next day to heal his hand, not on the Sabbath day. But Jesus went ahead and healed the man's hand. It was the Sabbath day. His disciples went through a wheat field and threshed out the chaff from the wheat. That was work. You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath day. So they despised Jesus. And they thought they could find a question that would embarrass Jesus. And they thought they had one. Jesus, you're such a wonderful man. Now tell us, do you pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? If Jesus would have answered yes, the Jews in the crowd would have been in an uproar. No, we don't want to pay taxes to Caesar. Why can you say yes, we should pay taxes to an evil government? If you said no, the Hellenists in the crowd would have been in an uproar. Either way, they thought they had him. So Jesus, here's our question. Do you pay taxes to Caesar or don't you? Yes or no? And Jesus surprised them. He didn't say yes and he didn't say no. He looked at the crowd and he said, does anybody out there have a denarius in your pocket? Now, a denarius was the day's wage for a daily worker, a day laborer. These were poor men. They wanted regular jobs, but they couldn't get one. And so they went to the marketplace of the local town early in the morning, and they waited, hoping somebody would hire them for the day. If they got hired for the day, the going wage was one denarius. It was hard to live on one denarius, to pay your rent, to pay the food bills. If they did not get hired, which they often didn't, waited all day and nobody ever hired them, that was disaster. They actually lived from hand to mouth. And some authorities say they were worse off than slaves. At least a slave knew he was getting three meals a day. They may not have been good meals, but at least he had something to eat and he had a place to sleep. The day labor didn't have that promise. That was a one day's wage for a day laborer. I suppose if somebody in the crowd said, yeah, I've got a denarius in my pocket, and so I handed it to Jesus. And I could see Jesus taking that coin and showing it to everybody. Whose image is on this coin? Well, it was obvious, Caesar's. Every Caesar had his image on all the coins that were made. Caesar's image is on that coin. All right, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But then he added, give to God the things that are God's. Now, this isn't in the scripture, but I think it's implied. Whose image is on you? God's image. The image of Caesar is on the coin, but God's image is on you. You don't belong to Caesar. You belong to God. You're a member of God's kingdom. Caesar does not have authority in God's kingdom. Caesar is the head of this kingdom of earth. You belong to a higher kingdom. Caesar does not own you. I think we in the Christian church need to keep that in mind. God's image is on us. I don't belong to Caesar. But it doesn't really answer the question, does it? What does belong to Caesar? And what really belongs to God? Many people use Romans 13 as a scripture that says, I should be obedient to my government, and rightly so, that's what it says. In the first 7 verses of Romans 13, government is ordained of God. But think about it. Paul wasn't saying the U.S. government is ordained of God, therefore be obedient to the U.S. government. I think all of us would agree that not all governments are ordained of God. Nazi Germany was not ordained of God. If it was, we had no right to go to war against it, if it was ordained of God. Their governments, dictatorial governments in the world today, they're not ordained of God. If there are people within their boundaries they don't like, they just kill them. That government is not ordained of God. Paul is saying government as government is ordained of God. Every people has to have government. And if I resist government as such, then I sin against God. Now think about it. When I drove here this morning, I had to drive by the laws of government. I came to a traffic light, it was red. I had to stop. I couldn't say, I'm going to disobey my government and keep on going. I would endanger my life and the lives of others. The government said there's a speed limit. And I tried it out again this morning on 283. I held my car at 65. Everybody was passing me. So if somebody insists that Romans 13 says I should be obedient to the government, I say, do you ever drive over the speed limit? And if they say no, I'm pretty sure they're not telling me the truth. I've often done it in driving to Lancaster. I hold my car or truck at 65, and everybody is passing me. There isn't one car behind me that's driving the same speed, nor a car in front of me driving the same speed. They're all passing me, 70, 75, and once in a while somebody at 80. And tailgating, oh my goodness, it seems like there's not more than 20 feet behind me between them. Now, the first seven verses of Romans 13 do say that. The policeman does not bear a sword in vain. We need policemen, and we need to be obedient to our police. I need to obey this government in every way I can and be obedient, be a good citizen, pay my taxes, and be a good citizen of my government. But Paul isn't finished with Romans 13 at the end of verse 7. He goes on to say that we in God's kingdom live by higher law. We live by the law of love, and that law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to explain that if we live by the law of love, then we are obedient to the law of the land. In fact, he makes it clear, and he says, for this you shall not kill. You should not commit adultery. You should not bear false witness. If your government asks you to kill, you don't do it because the government says so. Paul makes it clear, for this you shall not kill. Now, I was not caught in the draft. I was going to college as a ministerial student. And I guess the government decided we need preachers more than soldiers. And so I was not in the draft back in the back when I was of that age, but some men were, and they registered conscientious objector. Some of you may know Ken Kreider, who was drafted, and he registered as a conscientious objector. And he gave his body as a guinea pig. The government was glad for some young men who were willing to do that. And Ken can tell you the stories of what he went through, how they used his body to experiment. You're aware, aren't you, that if a surgeon does surgery on you, he's done it on animals, and he's done a lot of experiment before they do that surgery on you. When I was in the sheep business, every fall, Hershey Medical Center would order 16, 18 lambs for the doctors to do surgery on these lambs. I took young lambs into Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. And it was a good market for me. I could take 6, 8 at a time. Any lamb that was 3 days or older or younger than 2 weeks, male or female, it didn't matter. They used them in experimenting to know what to do to the young babies. Temple University got some lambs from me. They really paid me well. They only got 2 at a time, and it's very seldom did the order 2, but they were doing experimenting on lambs. They said the breathing of a lamb is much like the breathing of a baby, and when a baby doesn't get oxygen, they're experimenting with these lambs. And here many conscientious objectors were giving their lives as guinea pigs. And the doctors promised them, we're not going to do anything that will give permanent damage to your body, but we need to experiment so that these medications or these methods of doing things we know are okay, that we can do them in public. If I would have registered, I would have registered as a conscientious objector. And I would have been called a yellow belly by some people. Some people would have said to me, if you don't love your country, leave it. What they didn't know was that I was not being disobedient to the government if I registered as a conscientious objector. Because the government was allowing conscientious objectors. And you know, when President Kennedy was president, he created the Peace Corps as a way for people who were conscientiously objecting to killing people in war, they could give themselves to peaceful purposes. And I knew of a number of young people who joined the Peace Corps. And they were sent to various parts of the world where there was trouble to help to bring peace and understanding among those people. And remember that President Kennedy said that those who are objectors to war should be honored as much as those who are heroes of war. We have gotten so military a nation today that we define patriotism in a certain way that really is not biblical. So what do I owe Caesar? I owe him my best citizenship, the best I can do. But when the laws of the land are not the laws of the kingdom of God, then I must decide, whose kingdom do I belong to? Who is my first priority? It's God's kingdom. And the rules of God's kingdom are the New Testament. We have said from the beginning, as we grew out of the Pietist movement in Europe, that the New Testament is our final authority for faith and practice. And we in the church ought to know the New Testament. We ought to be reading it. Because these are the laws of God's kingdom. And our Lord expects us to live by those rules and those regulations. You know, all of us need boundary lines. We need to know where the boundary lines are. And we live within those boundary lines. The New Testament provides the boundary lines for us. It's within the pages of the New Testament that I live my life. That's where my first priority is. I learned something from my sheep the last year that I had sheep. I practiced rotational grazing. And I wished I would have done it earlier. I was getting better production from my grasslands. My sheep were in better health. Now, in rotational grazing, I would fence off about 4 acres at a time. And then I'd let them eat that down in a week and a half or two, and then I'd put them on the next 4 acres. And what you do after they eat it down, you get in there with a mower and mow it down, and then the sunlight kills the bacteria. The little worms that crawl up in the grass where sheep reinfest themselves. But an interesting thing happened. Whenever I would put these sheep on the new grass, they would run out there and bawl to each other. It seemed they were so happy to get the new grass. And they'd run all over that field. I think they wanted to know where the fence was. And when they knew where the boundary lines were, they settled down and peacefully grazed. I'm out of touch with myself if I'm trying to live beyond the boundary lines. If I try to push out the boundary lines, if I think like some black-faced sheep I had that the grass is better on the other side of the fence. I had a few ewes, they do that every time, not with an electric fence. If they got shocked once, they respected that fence and they wouldn't get close to it again. But in a woven wire fence, they'd always try to push their heads through the fence. For some reason, they thought the grass was better on the other side of the fence. And all you needed is 3 or 4 of them pushing against that fence, and the fence went down. And when the fence went down, they jumped over it, and the whole flock followed them. And they were all out of the boundary lines. And then I was in trouble, and so were they. The New Testament is our boundary lines. We live within it. We're faithful to it. Now, there are other scriptures that I could have chosen. I've chosen these three. We need to be forgiving people and repenting people. Repentance is so important in the New Testament. In fact, when Mark begins his gospel, he summarizes the ministry of Jesus. And he said, Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom and saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. On the day of Pentecost, people said, what must we do? Twice we were in the Holy Lands, and I stood where the upper room was. The upper room that you see a picture of today is not the upper room where Jesus met. That one's long gone. But a new one was built on the same site. And I stood there and I said, how could thousands of people stand here and watch those 120 who were filled with the Holy Spirit? It must have been such a beautiful sight to watch them, to see the reality of people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 of them said, we want what you've got. What must we do? And Simon Peter's answer, chapter 2, 39, repent, that's where you start. Repent means to change your mind, to change your ways. And there's an element of sorrow goes with repentance. I'm sorry for the wrongs I've done. I'm sorry for the rights I left undone. I'm sorry for my unbelief. And they repented. and they believed in the name of Jesus Christ, and they expressed that in baptism. And they too were filled with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 of them. That was the beginning of the church. And I'm still part of that church today, and so are you. I believe you are a repenting person. You are a forgiving person. But we need to stress that even more in the times in which we live. And our giving, we give to the local congregation. And I have to deal with, and you too, what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. We come up at different places on that one, and that's all right. But it's important that the New Testament is our guide in deciding what it is that belongs to Caesar and what it is that belongs to God. Amen.
We hope the message you've just heard has brought you closer to Jesus. If it has, or if you'd like to learn more about God or about His Word, the Bible, we would love to hear from you. You can call us at area code 717-898-0181, or you can email us at office@hemfieldcob.org. If you happen to be in the Lancaster or Manheim area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Sunday mornings. You can find details and directions at hemfieldcob.org. And now, from all of us at Hemfield Church of the Brethren, we'd just like to wish you and yours a wonderful and blessed week. The music in this recording has been graciously provided by and performed by Kevin McLeod, www.incompetech.com.